Good morning. It's good to be back here. See so many of you in the pews and many of you looking on at home. We are continuing our series in James today, and our passage is just a single verse, James 1:18. And you might think, gosh, it's kind of glacial here, but there are a couple of really good reasons we're taking our time through James. First of all, is James is a lot like the book of Proverbs in that he gives you these pithy statements in which just a ton of wisdom is super compressed, and so it's worth our time to meditate upon it and think through the implications. Secondly, this is especially true of James chapter 1, because James chapter 1 is in some ways almost a kind of table of contents for the book as a whole, and so he kind of lays out some themes very, very briefly, which he'll later develop in the epistle through the ensuing chapters. And so We're taking just the perfect pace through James, and that means taking a nice long stop in James 1:18 today. So I'm going to give you the reading. Get ready, because it's just the one verse, so if you turn to check your cell phone, which you would never do, but if you did, you'd be even sadder than usual, because it's going to be over quickly. James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Why don't we give it to you again? He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, if there's one thing that I think many Christians, particularly in the Protestant tradition stemming from Martin Luther, if there's one thing people get wrong about the book of James, it's the assumption that all it is a bunch of commands and no theology. And that can even shade into the sense that James is just do and do and do and do, like some misplaced, displaced part of the Old Testament that mistakenly ended up in the New Testament. And the reason we're slowing down to look just at verse 18 today is to disabuse you of that notion that's just wrong. James is full of beautiful theology, and this verse shows us the pastoral heart of James, and indeed the pastoral heart of God himself, which is always and ever rooted in infinite generosity, kindness, and love. And James is going to have a word or two to impart to us as we go through the ensuing weeks. Don't get me wrong. He's going to say a lot of things for our benefit, but it's all going to flow out of a heart of pastoral concern and love. He's not just the get-off-my-lawn guy of the New Testament. So we're going to look at verse 18. The very first thing we want to do is see how this is situated in this little chunk of James that begins in and around verse 13. You'll forgive me for teaching a little, because that's what I am, a teacher. I can't help myself. And one of the things that Bible writers will often do is not just tell you what they're intending to say, but showing us through subtle juxtapositions and connections, and particularly through repeating things, so that we subtly but powerfully have this sense that these two things belong together. Sometimes they complement one another. Often, as here, they repeat it so we get a sense of a strong contrast. So you will recall, those of you who have been following this series, that a couple weeks ago, Jeremy preached on the prior verses, which included verse 15, which says, desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And that's the key word here, is going to be gives birth to death. Desire gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. Well, if you listen carefully to the two readings of verse 18, you will know that that same verb for give birth shows up here. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of all he created. So you see the comparison, the contrast? Desire gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death, but God chooses to give birth to us in the word of truth. And so what James, in a subtle but very powerful way, is doing is showing us that there are two ways we can take in the course of our lives, two very distinct paths that lie before us. On the one hand, we can follow our own desires, no matter what it does to other people, no matter what it does to our own souls, without reflection of the consequences. We just do what we want. And as Jeremy very powerfully preached, that is ultimately going to issue in death. By contrast, we can follow the way of a humble reception of God's life-giving word in the gospel, and that will bring life and blessing. And so all the commands that follow, all the warnings, all the encouragements, are one way or another going to be traced back to these two possibilities that lie before us, these two paths that are in front of us. Just doing what we want, following our sinful desires, which will ultimately lead to death, or following God's truth, which will lead to life. Now, as I was thinking of how to illustrate this, I realized to my joy as a preacher that I had half the illustration already in place. And those of you, again, who have been attending week by week will remember that when Pastor Jeremy wanted to illustrate this way of sin and death, he graciously put himself on the line and told the story of his raccoon-plagued house, right? And, you know, what happens in the story, I don't know if we can count it as sin, but it's an illustration of kind of acting on impulse that leads to a negative result. And so it's a great illustration of James 1:15. Now, some of you maybe missed that sermon, so let me give a brief rehearsal of what happened. Back in Florida, Jeremy's house had raccoons in the attic, which you don't even have to be a homeowner to recognize is a suboptimal situation. And so fella shows up at the door and says he's got a cheap, foolproof solution to the problem that'll cost way less than the other proffered solutions by other raccoon removers. Our dear pastor took the bait, unlike the raccoons, as we'll see, and he was left with unanswered phone calls, a huge bill, a useless and disfiguring trap on his roof, and the same attic full of raccoons. So, desire gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death, or at least naivete and haste give birth to a continued infestation of raccoons. They don't count as vermin. I looked that up actually on Wikipedia, but not what you want up there. Now, the only thing that I was disappointed in that sermon, though, was he never told us what happened afterwards. So I'm thinking, were the raccoons, did they just keep living there? Did they take over the whole house once Jeremy and his family moved up north? Could it be that there's a whole subdivision in Florida of raccoon-infested houses and all the people have just given up and come to the North Shore? I wanted to know. So I contacted Jeremy, and he happily reported that they did get rid of their raccoons, because what he did this time is he did some research. He searched long and hard and asked probing questions and found a reliable, a trustworthy raccoon remover who was as good as his word, got rid of the raccoons, and Jeremy and his family had rest and peace. So there are those two ways, and it boils down to whom do you trust? Do you trust your own instincts and desires, careless of anyone or anything else? Because that is ultimately going to lead to what we could call a raccoon-filled soul of misery. Or, by contrast, do you put your trust in someone trustworthy? At the earthly level, a reliable raccoon remover, but for the big picture, trusting your soul and your life to the perfectly good and loving Father of lights who will indeed bring you life and peace. So that's the setting here. Verse 18 is not just floating on its own. It's in this sharp, critical contrast between the way of death, and now James presents us with the way of life. What's it mean then when it says that God gives us birth, or as some translations have it, brings us forth by the word of truth? Well, throughout the New Testament, whether we're in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke or whether in 1 Peter or the other Gospels, throughout the New Testament, the word is often just a compression of that whole gospel message, the good news of Jesus that gives us new life. Just to take one example, 1 Peter, which I'd encourage you to read as you're also studying James, because there's a lot of fun points of convergence between the two letters. First Peter says, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And so that word of truth is the good news, the great message that the kingdom of God has arrived in the person of Jesus, that the time has come when God is fulfilling his promises to Israel and to the world, that the beginning of the renewal of all creation is at hand and is beginning. And it's beginning by the restoration of God's created people to be his true image bearers. And that he's doing this by the death of Christ for our sins, by sending his Spirit to renew us so we can share in his resurrection life. It's the word that is the gospel, in short. And James emphasizes that it's the word of truth. Now, of course, on one hand, that just means it's true. It really happened. Jesus really was very God of very God. He really did show up on earth and do mighty works, and he really did die for our sins, and he really did rise again, and he really does send the Spirit to all who entrust themselves to him. But that mention of truth, I think, is also intended to sharpen that contrast with that shadow kingdom, the world of lies and deception in which we were enmeshed before we believed. We live so long under the deceptions of sin that we imagine all there is to life are a few fleeting pleasures as we follow our desires, and after that it's eternal darkness in death. And the gospel, this word of truth, wakes us up, gives us spiritual vision to see that God is perfectly good and perfectly powerful, all light and no darkness, all good, all the time, and that he is welcoming all who will come into his family forever. Now, as I've said, James is going to go on and tell us what that new life means practically. Right? Faith without works is, as I say, like a menu without a meal. So you can't just chatter about how much you believe. It's meant to be a transforming grace that shapes our individual heart disposition in the beginning, that moves out into our own personal behavior, that helps to form a community of people who are committed in love to one another and do as much good as possible to all they encounter, and ultimately one that, as we'll see, will transform the whole creation. And so there are going to be commands coming, and we'll be giving you lots of advice via Jesus's brother James in the ensuing weeks. But we want to recognize that these commands are not burdensome. As Jesus's other friend John said, they're not burdensome, they are life. They are the expression of what it means to walk on that path of life, trusting God, loving him, and loving others. But it all begins with God's initiative, God's speaking this word of life to us, that transforming grace that brings us new light and new life. So secondly, what's the goal of this birth? We've seen very briefly what it is, and honestly, week by week by week by year, that's what we're talking about, is this word of truth. But what's the goal of it according to James? I always miss preaching from John's gospel, which has all these water images throughout it, so the odds are good that you can take a sip of water and be in the flow of the stream of the sermon, pun sadly intended. James does talk about water later on, but it's not until, I think, chapter 3, so one of the preachers will be lucky there. But anyway, what's the goal of this new birth that God gives us? Well, James tells us. He says, so that we may be a kind of first fruits of all his creatures. And so this new life, which at one level is this just mysterious transformation at the core of our being, in another sense is this recognition, a whole new perspective on life, though it begins inside of us in our heart, as I said, it's meant to extend to the whole creation. And that's why renewed human beings are just the first fruits, the beginning of God's transformation of the whole cosmos, which he has created. The goal of the Christian life is not to just suck your invisible soul up to heaven and literally let the world go to hell. No, no. It is to transform and fill let God's heavenly glory transform and fill the earth. That's the end game that we look forward to, the resurrection of the body in a new heavens and a new earth. And so God's move in the Word of Truth is to begin that process of transformation and bringing creation to the goal he had for it in the beginning when he declared that it is very good. Think back to verse 17. God is the Father of the heavenly lights. It's an amazing universe we live in, and we ought to appreciate that. And I've seen more of the heavenly lights the last couple weeks than I have in the recent past because we got a puppy. And as you know, young puppies, like old men, need to get up and use a bathroom in the middle of the night. And so I've spent a lot of time staring at the beautiful stars and then looking down to make sure that the business has been attended to. Her name's Lani. She's just a delightful little dog. And the name Lani is Hawaiian for heavens. So you look up and see the Lani and look down and see the Lani. And they're both beautiful in their own way, but there's a splendor and a majesty and a magnitude to the stars in their vast array that's just astounding. And James' point is that God made all that, he wants it all back, and he's greater even than those stars that he has made. And as you read through James, I want you to pay attention to how often James talks about the natural world. We have wild grass and cultivated crops, springs of water and spring rains, horses and figs and grapevines. James has his eye on the whole created order as part of the creation of the good God, and God's out to restore that whole order. And so we're the first fruits, not just of an individual inner transformation, but a whole life transformation, which is going to eventually encompass the whole cosmos. It's a wonderful, vast vision that James touches on here in verses 17 and 18. So God gives us new birth, which is great. It's got this cosmic-sized goal in mind, which is very exciting. But I've saved for the last statement in my sermon the first word of the verse, because I think it's the one we often lose track of. And as I was reading the verse again and again, you may have even not noticed it. Thinking about the word of life, we're thinking about the first fruits of all creation, but the first word in the NIV is he chose to. And I think the ESV gives something like by his own will or something along those lines. And it seems as if it's just kind of a little throat clearing before he gets to the real business at hand. But what's interesting is it really is, when James wrote this thing, it's the first word he puts down in the sentence. And that's meant to draw our attention. And so we might translate it, for example, willingly he gave us birth. That's how it reads when James wrote it. Willingly he gave us birth. He wanted to do this. He desired it. And I think as Christians, we often lose track of that. We feel that one way or another, God's sort of obligated to save us, or that he does it grudgingly because he has to because he's God, right? Sort of like your mom's got to put dinner out. It doesn't matter if she wants to or not. It's her duty. And the funny thing is, I see that there are sort of soft versions of this misunderstanding and hard versions, sort of a liberal misunderstanding and a conservative misunderstanding. Let me explain what I mean by that. So in some soft versions of theology and God sort of being obligated to save us, it works something like this. God is just really nice. He's just so nice. And he's sort of like your grandpa, you know, patting you on the head. And he just, you know, sort of would want to judge the world, you know, Hitler, Stalin, genocide, serial killers. But, oh, he's just so nice that, you know, he has to save you because, you know, he sort of has to. He's stuck with people because he's just such a softy. Well, you know, read the Bible. That really doesn't align with what we find in the scripture. But there's a hard version which is equally misleading when it comes to why does God save us. And that works like this. There's a list. We don't know where the list comes from. Maybe somebody gave it to God. Maybe he did it behind the scenes or something. But it's a purely arbitrary list of the saved, the unsaved, the chosen, the rejected, whatever. But it's just a list set in stone. Too bad. So if you're on the list, God's got to save you because, right, he's obligated. It's on the list. Can I be saved? Hold on a second. Nope, sorry. Can I be saved? Yeah, you're kind of a piece of work, but you're on the list. So what can I do? It's my duty or obligation to save you. So some of you will recognize that as a distorted version of the doctrine of predestination. If you want a good version of that, you can go back in the archives online and you'll find Pastor Chelsea preached a sermon on that a couple months ago last year when we were in Ephesians, and it's a very fine presentation of what the doctrine of predestination is all about. So I'd highly recommend you go and give a listen to that. So whether it's the wimpy God who's stuck with us because he's really too ineffective to do anything else, or the completely arbitrary you're on the list God, both of them can't begin to express the wonderful truth that we find in James 1:18. Willingly, God wanted to do this. God is perfectly free, more free than any created being. He can and does do what pleases him, what he desires to do. And the beautiful message here is that God desires with all his heart to give you this new life, this new birth. He wants to do it. He's passionate about it. He's committed to it saving people, and therefore it means he's committed to you. And that's wonderful good news. Now I want to use a negative example for a minute here to again show us what God, his attitude isn't, and therefore learn a little bit on the positive side of what his attitude is. So I want you to imagine a young lady in high school, senior year, okay, a couple weeks ago, Valentine's Day, and let's imagine that it's one of the few days they're actually going to meet in person. And so for this girl, senior year, this is her last Valentine's Day, her last chance to receive the love and affection of this guy she's had a crush on since grade school. And he's an athlete and class president, and it's just really the perfect guy, it seems, and yet unattainable. It's crazy. It's insane that she thinks that maybe he would offer her some Valentine's greeting of some sort, and yet she can't get the idea out of her head. She just wants it so bad. And so she goes to school, and her emotions have been swaying this way and that way, and half the time she tells herself she's insane, it's never going to happen, and then half the time she's daydreaming about what would it be like if he did approach her with a Valentine gift of some sort. And lo and behold, as she's there, tossed back and forth, she sees him in the hallway. He comes up to her bearing a single red rose, which I think is what happens on The Bachelor, but I don't know. My kids watch it. I don't. And she's thinking, this can't be happening. He comes up and says, Happy Valentine's Day, and hands her the rose. And she almost faints. She finally catches her breath and says, thank you so much. I just don't know what to say. And then he says, yeah, well, you know, your mom called my mom and said I should do it, so I was like, whatever, fine. I mean, how does she feel at that point? She wants to take that rose, find the thorn, and just start, like, scratching the guy up. It's just horrible, right? This is the worst possible thing the guy could do. If you just passed her by in the hall, okay, fine, status quo. You go on with your life and give up on your dreams, but to kind of give you the apparent outward benefit and then rip the heart out of it, that's just horrible. And yet, isn't that how some people think of God? Well, I'm obligated to give you this salvation, so, you know, somebody told me to, the list or my guilty conscience. No, that's not what God is like. God wants to give you this new life. He desires to do it. He's passionate about it. He cares about it. Right? You think of that. If that guy had no rose but said to the girl, oh, I'm sorry, I tried to get one, I couldn't, I love you though, she'd be fine, right? She doesn't need the thing. She needs the desire. She needs the caring, the concern, the orientation towards her. And that's exactly what God has for us. And he showed it in giving Jesus for our sins and giving us the Spirit for new life. So, as you wind your way through the rest of the book of James, let this be the foundation, let this be the touchstone that you always come back to. You can forget a lot of things in life, but don't forget that he chose to give you birth through the word of truth so you can be kind of first fruits of his creations. Never forget the pastoral heart of James and the pastoral heart he reveals of God. And just to give one final illustration as we wrap things up here, I want to return to our heartbroken girl. Okay, so she's come home, just horrible day. She's heartbroken. And so she sits down at the kitchen table. Mom's on a Zoom meeting, and she just puts Netflix on to All the Boys I've Loved Before. She thinks that's maybe will somehow cheer her up or at least allow her to wallow productively in her misery. Well, Mom's meeting has a five-minute break. She removes the headphones, looks over and says, "Gee, honey, shouldn't you be doing your homework?" Well, that was not what she needed to hear. And because this young lady had not read ahead in James, just one more verse where we read that we ought to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, she hadn't read that. And so she just explodes. "Rules, rules, rules, that's all you ever do is do's and don'ts, and you tell me I'm never good enough and no one loves me, you don't love me." It's like a tsunami of rage and bitterness. The good news is, Mom had been reading ahead in James because she's very diligent. She doesn't want to miss a single nuance, so she's been reading it again and again, and she knew right away, oh, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So she just lets that tsunami of anguish roll over her, and then after all that has kind of passed and lots of instructions about how she could be a much better parent by doing X, Y, and Z. And then finally, it all comes out, the rule that was scratching. And she just listens. She just listens. And in that moment, somehow for the first time, that girl recognizes that her mom really does care about her. And we could say it's even though the mom didn't say anything, she knows she cares. But it's actually because she didn't say anything. She just sat and listened. This revelation, this new light, this new perspective dawns on her. And of course, she knew deep down her mom loved her and takes care of her. You know, they had a decent relationship there. But she never really got it until that moment. And how could she? Right? She's just a kid. She's got all these things. And most importantly, she was never there, or she was there, but she wasn't conscious when her mom gave birth, those many years ago. And she couldn't know that unimaginable love that engulfed her mother as soon as she saw her baby daughter. For all those years, the daughter just thought those rules and regulations and do's and don'ts were just arbitrary impositions trying to curtail her freedom. She didn't know, but now she's beginning to sense that it's all springing from the mother's heart of love for her. In the same way, we can think of James, we can even think of God as taskmasters. But the reality is, as we see in this beautiful verse, that God is filled with grace and kindness to all that he's made. That this one verse is like a single red rose given willingly to show us the Father's heart for our lives. Now, I recognize people might react in some different ways to that story. You might say, "Well, my mom doesn't love me." Well, step one is thinking long and hard about it, because often amidst all the genuine imperfections that parents have, there often is a deep well of love, and you should look long and hard to find that before you just assume they don't love you. But some people, there's just some rotten parents, few and far between as they may be, and that's just a very sad situation to be in. And I grieve for you if that was your experience. But remember that God's not like that. God's not like that. He's a good parent, a good father, perfectly pure, absolutely generous, the Father of heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows, a God who is all good all the time. a deeper problem, and Pastor Jeremy thankfully went on in a good way at length about this last week, is you might feel God doesn't love me. Because what you're doing is looking at your circumstances, looking at the ebbs and flows and ups and downs of life, and assuming that God is kind of out to get you or something if your life is going poorly. But here, you need to sober up, grow up, and recognize that there are limitations to our understanding, and that we don't know all God's purposes until he plays things out. His timing is not our timing. And so we need, when we're facing those difficulties, to cry out to him. He's big enough to bear it, so you don't have to be afraid about fooling him to think you're full of faith and always trusting him. If you're feeling lousy, tell him about it. Remember our series in Job? God can handle it. But what you really need to do is to look up at that point, to look up first to the stars and their mind-blowing majesty, their beautiful arrangement, and remember that God in his purity and perfection has made them. And then you need to look beyond the stars to their Father and our Father, the good and gracious and giving God, the God who wants to give birth to us through the word of truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this beautiful spring day and signs of new life all around us. And we give you even greater thanks, Lord, for the new life we find within us as we humbly accept this transforming word of the gospel of grace, death of Jesus for our sins, his glorious resurrection, and the new life-giving spirit that you send. So, Lord, may we embrace that truth this week, and may we let that word be fruitful within us so that we love you and love others created in your image. Be with us this week to that end, in Jesus' name. And now, what a fitting hymn to conclude with in light of the love of God revealed in James 1:18. Let us sing one of the great hymns of the church, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let's stand and sing.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of God. Now the congregation said, amen. Friend, the charge is this. Remember God's heart for you. God's heart is for you. God wants to bring life into your life. God wants your good, and your good, and your good. Because he is good. Trust him. If you're wondering if there's complete forgiveness from God for you, if you've come in repentance and in faith in the work of Jesus, not your own, then the authority of God's word, I declare to you, all your sins are forgiven. If you need prayer and you're here with us in service, we'd love to pray for you outside following today's service. If you're tuning in on the live stream, we offer prayer in between services. One of our leaders would love to pray for you at that point. But as we go into a new week filled with challenges, filled with blessings, remember, God is for you. If God be for us, who can be against us? Receive his blessing now in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May he bless you. May he keep you. May his face of unending mercy and love just shine down upon you, both now and forevermore. And all God's people said one more time, amen. Go in peace. Thank you.